on us and give us understanding and transform us by the power of your word. Pour your spirit out on us, please. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So ancient creation accounts like this can really take a beating sometimes. The materialists call foul in Genesis 1 because you can't have plants created on day 3 before the sun on day 4. And then the fundamentalist response is, well, God is all-powerful and God can do whatever he wants. But both of these camps totally misunderstand the purpose of creation accounts in the ancient world. Both the materialists and the fundamentalists assume that any good creation account must tell us the material origin of things in chronological order. In other words, how was this, that, or the other created, and what were the steps, 1, 2, 3, by which it got here? But this emphasis on the how of creation and on the chronology of creation was simply not the focus of these creation accounts in the ancient world. Dr. John Walton, a professor of Old Testament at Wheaton College, he has done some excellent work in comparing the various creation accounts of the ancient world, the context into which this was written, Assyrian, Babylonian, Egyptian. And in every one of them, the emphasis is not on how this or that created thing got to be here, but rather, what role does it play in the created order? What relationship does it have to the rest of creation? In other words, the emphasis is not on how did this thing get here, but what is this thing for? Here are a few examples of this from Genesis 1. What are the sun and moon for? Are they deities to be worshipped, as in other creation accounts? Or are they simply inanimate things to mark times and seasons, days and years? Not to be feared by people as gods, but things that are in the service of God. Or what are human beings for? Are human beings the slaves of the gods, put here to do all the work that the gods don't want to do so that they can spend all of their time in leisure? Are we the product of dead gods, their blood? No, that's not what we're for. Human beings are the representatives of God on earth, tasked with stewarding and transforming the created order. Genesis is not telling us the chronological how, it is telling us the theological what for. And so what is the what for in this part of Genesis 2 that we just read tonight? And it's this: what is marriage for? What is marriage for? What is the role and relationship that marriage plays in creation? Now, first of all, note the different order of things from chapter 1. You know, in chapter 1, the creation was everything else first, and then human beings, male and female, last. And here it's different. It's the man first, then all the animals, and then the woman. And you may say, oh no, it's different from chapter 1. Is this some sort of contradiction? But remember, the emphasis in these ancient accounts is not on chronological order or material origins, because guess what? Even ancient people back then knew that plants don't grow without the sun. Okay? And the author here was perfectly aware that this account features a different order of things from before. And so we need to ask ourselves, what's going on here? What might the author be trying to communicate to us by using this different order? You know, back in 1994, the movie Pulp Fiction was a revolution in film. And even if you've never seen it, it doesn't matter. One of the things to know about it that made it so revolutionary was the truth that it communicated through featuring scenes in non-chronological order. You had to piece together the story. And at the heart of the film is how one man emerges a winner in a field of losers. And that becomes clear from what comes first in the film and what comes last in the film. And a similar thing is true here. If we grant that the author's words here may not be meant to tell us a step-by-step material origin story of man, animals, and woman, we will see very clearly and how he very profoundly is drawing our focus to something else, to the role of the what for of marriage in creation. Let's walk through this. Let's start with what came before what we read here. Right before this, God created the man, put him in a garden, gave him a task: work and keep the garden. That is, take this paradise of right relationship with me, extend it out into all of the world. That is the human project. That is humanity's purpose. But then where does our text begin? Verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Now, we tend to psychologize this alone, that the man was lonely. But I think the emphasis is actually on the simple fact that he is alone here. He's alone. And the author's telling, in this portion of the text, we're to think of this man as by himself. So how is he supposed to properly keep this garden? How is he supposed to properly extend it into the rest of creation? How is he supposed to get this human project off the ground? Well, he needs a helper fit for him. He needs a helper fit for him. Now, we all know about the help, okay? The help does all the menial tasks so that you can do the important ones, right? Well, that is not what this means. That is not what is happening here. Instead, the help or helper is the one who gives you the strength that you do not have. The one who brings the gifts to the table that you don't have, that you don't possess. Behold, God is my helper. Psalm 54. Same word. And this help is something the animals obviously couldn't provide. Verse 19, the Lord God then formed every kind of animal and brought them to the man. The man named them. But for the man, there was not found a helper fit for him. And the text continues. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Now we can say with confidence that God didn't create a man first and then the animals, and that this is not the material origin of women. All the material evidence that we do have tells us otherwise. But remember, we can't get stuck in those types of questions. We can't get stuck in the material how. If we do that, we're going to miss the theological what for. Something deeper and at the heart of what God wants to tell us in this text. What is God telling us in this text? Here's how we can capture it all. If we pay attention to the components, if we pay attention to the order in which the author features them, here it is. From the first of creation, the man featured at the beginning of this story, to the last of creation, the woman who comes at the end of the story, the human project has been the center of God's plan. And the marriage of a man and a woman is at the center of the human project. Remember, the man was commissioned with a project. And at the deepest level, he needed a helper to see that commission through. The animals wouldn't fit. Another man wouldn't fit. Only a woman would fit. Someone who is like the man, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, but different. She shall be called woman. And then what follows? The author's summary of what he has been driving at here. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. They shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Again, let's listen to the author's voice. From the first of creation to the last of creation, the human project of developing the world, stewarding it, unlocking its potential has been central. And the marriage of a man and a woman strengthening each other, complementing each other, forming a new family together has been at the center of this human project. That, and not getting bogged down in things like rib counting, is what this text is about. You know, because our time constraints today, this sermon has to be incredibly short, so I'm just not going to have the time that I would like to be able to flesh out all the aspects of applying this text to us. I'm not going to be able to speak very fully about marriage. I won't be able to cover everything, but at the very least, I hope you come away with the idea that these first chapters of Genesis are simply not trying to give us a scientific account, but they're trying to give us a theological what for. And that's what we need to pay attention to. But I want us to understand this about the what for of marriage. Without the centrality of marriage, the human project will wither and die. This doesn't just mean that the human project won't advance into the next generation if men and women don't become fathers and mothers. It means that the human project won't advance well if men and women don't become fathers and mothers who cling to each other. And we all know the statistics. Cracks in marriage equal cracks in a civilization's foundations. Kids who don't have a mother and father living harmoniously together face an incredibly uphill battle. And with or without kids, divorce destroys people. Destroys people. Not just the two involved, but everybody. Everybody around them. And of course, it's not my intent to shame single parents or those who are divorced. These are sad realities of life. But married people, treat your marriage like the world depends on it. Strengthen it, guard it, get help when you need it. Because this is at the center of God's plan. And for all of us, because marriage is so central, let's come alongside the divorced. Let's come alongside single parents. Help provide for them the families that God has designed to be that fundamental unit for the health and the advancement of this human project, this human commission. And for the singles, I simply don't have time to delve into the pain of desiring to be married but remaining unmarried, other than to acknowledge that that pain also grieves the heart of God. But I do want to make this very clear. I'm not saying that since marriage is at the heart of the human project, everyone has to be married to have a proper role in the human project. But ideally, you have come from a healthy family that has prepared you for your part in the human project, whether you're married or not. But whether your family of origin is healthy or not, lean into the families around you. Lean into them. Draw strength from them. And married folks, take in the singles. Provide for them a family. Adopt a single today. Right? There's a vitality that we'll gain from each other in this sort of relationship, that we not segregate ourselves. And, you know, finally, I'd be remiss if I didn't mention another marriage that has been central to the human project from the beginning, the marriage of Christ and his people. From the beginning, God's plan was to take to himself a people as a bride. The biblical story ends with a big wedding feast. So this marriage in the beginning of the scriptures itself mirrored at the end of the scripture. And everything in between is God's project of laying down his life for his bride. And so in a sense, our lives as Christians, whether we're married or single, reflect this grand marriage story. If you're not a part of that story, it's time to get engaged. It's time to turn to Jesus. It's time to put your allegiance in him, to know him, to be known by him. He's inviting us all to participate in this wedding feast. It's what we were meant for. It's what we're made for. It's what our marriages are supposed to reflect. The theological what for, not the chronological how. And here God's telling us our grand purpose, and he's telling us the purpose of marriage within that grand purpose, to form this foundation, this foundational glue for the vitality of human growth. Marriage is foundational to our story because it's foundational to God's story from first to last. And my prayer is that our lives, married and single, would faithfully reflect that. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.